you, Deborah. Appreciate you so much. Take your Bible, please. Open it to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's first letter to young Timothy chapter 1. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled Our Spiritual Warfare. Paul, writing in verse 12 of this chapter, says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before I was saved a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And then he gives his testimony, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, before he got saved, was Saul of Tarsus. He was brilliant and well-educated. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the brilliant, most brilliant minds of the day. He went to TU, Tarsus University, and he was a Roman citizen. He was a member, we think, of the Sanhedrin, and he was zealous for God. And yet, before he got saved, he was not doing the will of God. He was, however, one of the most sincere men who ever lived. But in his sincerity, he blasphemed God. He persecuted Christians, and he did great harm to the Church of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was sincere, but sincerely wrong. Occasionally, you will hear someone say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long, they say, as you are sincere. But beloved, that is not true. And the Word of God here discredits that idea. No one was more sincere than Saul of Tarsus. But he writes here, I was wrong. I was ignorant. I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. And though he was sincere, he did great damage to the cause of the Lord. And that's the reason why we have to be properly instructed. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. Now, in verse 16, he sets forth one of the reasons for his remarkable conversion. Notice, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, I was saved even after all of the horrible things I did, in order that I might be an example to others who might follow, try to understand the long-suffering of God. Paul says, God saved me to prove to anyone who will look at my life that anybody can be saved. You should make a mark here in verses 15 and 16 with your pen, which says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause, to save me, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, I was saved to show others that they can be saved too. You will someday meet this person who will say to you, I would like to be saved, but I really believe I've gone too far. I have sinned too greatly, and I cannot be saved. Well, Paul is not being modest or egotistical or bragging here. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says in verse 15, he said, God came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, attests to the fact that Saul was the world's greatest sinner. That word chief there is very interesting. It means professional. Professional. He worked at it. Have you met this person that sins and likes to sin? And I mean, they work at it. It would seem that in our world we are surrounded with professional sinners. Amen. They're everywhere. Now we know that Saul was not a drunk. We know he wasn't a murderer or immoral or a thief. But instead, Paul was one of the most moral men to ever live. But you see, the greatest sin of all is not drunkenness or murder or immorality or one of those things that we often list out. The greatest sin of all is the sin behind all of those sins. And that sin is the sin of pride. In the book of Proverbs, God says he hates six things, and the first one he hates is pride. Few men have been more proud. Few men have been more egotistical. Few men have been more self-righteous than Saul of Tarsus. And if God can save a self-righteous person who thinks he's good enough without the Lord, if God can save a person like that, he can save anybody. Anybody. So the next time you meet someone who thinks he's sinned too terribly to get saved, you can show him what the greatest sin is, self-righteousness. The greatest sin is the sin that causes a man to sense he doesn't need God. He doesn't need God. Now Paul looks back on his past as a self-righteous, arrogant bigot who blasphemed God and hurt the church, and he begins to think about how good God is to save him anyway. And he sent his only son to die for him on the cross, and he just can't stand it. And so he breaks into a doxology. That means, boys and girls, a song of praise to God, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen! That phrase, King Eternal, is beautiful. It means he is king, he's sovereign, he's in control of all that is. And he's eternal, he had no beginning and no ending. He's the ever-present now. He says God is immortal. He lives forever. You and I are mortal. We don't live forever in this earth. Our souls are immortal, but our bodies are not. We were in an automobile accident yesterday, as I mentioned earlier. And modern cars are true technological marvels. The vehicle took all of the punishment, and all we ended up with was sores, just stiff and sore. The car seats are ruined, and the bumper is destroyed, and the back end of the vehicle is jammed in. But we're alive. And after having all of those x-rays and CT scans and stuff, there's nothing wrong with those areas, backs and necks and all that. Except when the emergency room physician came in, he said the CT scan of your neck and, you know, upper spine shows no damage, but you do have other than older bones. He could have left that out. God is immortal. We are mortal. God is invisible to our physical eyes, but we can see him in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice also, not only is he the immortal one, the invisible one, the King eternal, he's the only wise God. You know, there's lots of unwise God, small g, out there, but only one wise God, capital G. He's the creator of everything. He made everything from quarks to quasars, and he knows how all of it works. You ever watch that show on TV, How It's Made? How It's Made, or Modern Marvels? They show all these things, and I just sit there and look at those things, and I think, man, the guy who could think that up must have been a genius. Unbelievable. I could never do that. About the time I think I've come up with something original, I found someone else has thought of it before, and he got it patented. It's just amazing. In our automobile, I didn't know this, found out that the headrest, now I just thought it was a headrest, in the car, in the van, the headrest is designed when you get hit from behind, only from behind, the pad deploys on two metal arms and moves forward to keep your head from whipping back and getting whiplash. Apparently it worked because we don't have it. Now, I would have never thought of that. Maybe after I got whiplash, I'd have thought of that, but I never thought of that. Brilliant. Brilliant. God created everything. He knows how all of it works. And while the pseudoscientists and the archaeologists and all the rest of them are trying to constantly attempt to find out the origin of the universe, God tells us how it began. In the beginning, He made everything. Our God is King. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's all wise. And listen, and He loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die and be buried and raised again just for you. So Paul just breaks out in song thinking about that. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just couldn't hardly wait to get there. Now Paul comes back at this point and gives instruction to young, shy, timid Timothy, whom he placed in the church in Ephesus as the pastor, because that's his prerogative as an apostle, to fix some false teaching that got into the church. And he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Paul has placed a tremendous burden on young Timothy, a tremendous burden. And the pastorate of any church is a tremendous burden. It's an emotional burden. It is a psychological, a mental burden, and it is a spiritual burden. And under the weight of the responsibility as the pastor of that church, Timothy had begun to waver. So God, writing through Paul, sends a word of encouragement to young Timothy. And when you read the Word of God, you will find in times of trouble, you can just turn to it and you can open it. And it just seems like God is turning the page Himself and says, "Put your finger right there. And there's a word for you. A rhema for you. Always applicable." And God does that for Timothy. "This charge I commit unto thee." Now He says, according to the prophecies which went before on or about thee. He's not talking about the Old Testament prophecies. He's talking about the fact that certain men had pointed out to Paul when in the church there in Ephesus that Timothy would be a very good person to place as the pastor of the church and fix these problems. So He says, "This charge I commit unto thee." That word "charge" is a picture of a man who goes to a bank and commits something for safekeeping. Our church has a safety deposit box down at the American Heritage Bank. I have no idea what's in it. I don't have any idea what's in it. I've just never been down there to look. I think it has the deed to the property and probably some other pertinent information. Every year we pay them, it goes up and up and up, but you know, we pay them about $40 a year for that. And we can go down there with a key we have, and they have a key that's duplicate, and you can open it up and see, yep, it's all still there, and close it back up for another 30 years. We place things in the bank for safekeeping like that. And that's the picture of the word "charge." I have placed this church in your hand for safekeeping. And Paul says, "Timothy, I've committed something to you, and I expect you to keep what I've committed unto you." So he reminds him, God put him there. Boys and girls, never forget, your parents, when they raise you, they are placing into your hand some things for safekeeping. Values, beliefs, ethics. So many of our young people in this country grow up in a church, and they hear the gospel, and they're taught what's right, they're taught what's wrong, and as soon as they can get out of the house, they immediately abandon it. Don't do that. Don't do that. Take those values that your parents have shared with you and keep them close to your heart. Teachers do the same thing in our schools and Sunday schools. Pastors and spiritual leaders do the same thing. Learn what you can from them and keep it close to heart. Notice verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, but he counted me faithful, counted me a part of the saved, putting me into the ministry. Are you aware this evening, or this morning, pardon me, that as a Christian you're called to be a soldier in Christ's army? Did you know that? Do you realize we're in a spiritual war? That there is a battle being fought right now for the souls of those that are lost and the testimony of those that are saved? You and I per se can't see it, but it's a spiritual war that's going on right now. And we cannot see the war, but we can see the effects of it, the destruction of its aftermath. When the tornado went through Joplin, Missouri a few years ago, we happened to be driving through there a few weeks later. And it looked like, I mean, it destroyed the hospital, you remember? It just destroyed everything. And as we approached the city on the interstate, you could see leveled trees and houses and buildings. And we got there, and all that was left was basically a part of a shell and the foundation of the hospital. They've rebuilt it now. It looked like a bomb had gone off, like war had been carried out there. And while we could not see the tornado, because we weren't there, but even if you were, it was dark, you can see its aftermath. And we cannot see the war between Satan and God, but we see the aftermath of it, the destruction from it everywhere. All around us, we see the battlefield strewn with the casualties of this war. Hell is filling up. I imagine they're having to add on these days. Hell is filling up with the souls of lost people dying without Jesus. The narrow way to heaven can hardly be seen because of the wounded piled up on either side. God expects his children to get involved in taking the offensive in the battle. Satan always goes after God's children because he can't get at God. And usually we're on the defensive, but we're not supposed to be on the defensive. We're supposed to be on the offensive against the enemy. And while it is true that Jesus defeated the enemy, Satan, on Calvary, you and I don't enter into that victory in the areas of our lives where Satan attacks us unless we choose to do it. We have to choose to fight back. Instead of taking back the territory Satan has claimed in our lives, we just keep backing up into a corner, hoping we're just going to survive. I'm just going to hold on until Jesus comes. But what we need to do and what we must do is to pick up our sword and come out fighting. The Bible says we're to resist the devil. That doesn't mean just once, continually, because he is like rust. He never sleeps and he never stops. He goes after us all the time. But we'll never enter into our possessions as Christ's children unless we fight. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Flip over very quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You know, nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say that life for the believer will be one of ease. Nowhere does it say that become a Christian and God will lift all your problems off of you and your life will be just sugar and sweet and wonderful and fabulous, a life of cotton candy and sweetness. Now, the TV preacher may tell you that as he grins at you on the camera like a Cheshire cat, smiling from ear to ear, oozing sugar out of every pore, getting hernias in his cheeks from all the smiling he's doing. You'd think he had no problems at all, and he probably doesn't, because he's preaching a false gospel, not one of repentance and faith, not one of come to God in humility, but just do this and do this, and God will solve all your problems. Listen, friend, Satan will do everything he can, and when you're lost, to prevent you from getting saved. He'll do everything he can. And if he fails and you do get saved, the hounds of hell will track you down and destroy you if you don't fight back. The devil will send troubles and trials and tragedy and problems and all kinds of things, and he will just machine gun you until you give up. Have you ever studied World War II airplanes? World War II airplanes? I was reading a thing about some of these airplanes, the Flying Fortress B-17 and these others, and it was very interesting that where the people on the ground were shooting, where the holes were. Many of these planes came back with, you know, part of their wings gone, part of their tails gone. It's just amazing how they survived. I've seen films, haven't you, where you can see the tracers showing how, and they're just bombarding these airplanes, these bombers and fighters with, how do they survive? Well, it's like that in the Christian life. You just can't see it. You just can't see it. Except the methodology that the devil uses to shoot at us. All these things are done in an attempt to back us into a corner where he can render us inoperative, unusable to God. You see, to be a child of God does not mean you're going to float up to heaven on clouds of ease. The only believer I know who's bringing glory and honor to God is that one who's out there on the front lines enduring hardness for Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, you're a soldier of Jesus. Act like it. Act like it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Paul writes this second letter while he's in prison at Rome. He is going to be executed very shortly. And he knew that this would be the last time he could write his beloved son in the ministry, Timothy. So he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. You and I are in a war. And a war implies that somebody's got to get involved, become a part of it, and fight. We're to be involved in battle right now with our three enemies. What are they? The world system that's opposed to God and the things of God. The flesh, our fallen nature, and the devil himself, number three. So Paul says, Timothy, I charge you to remember that you are appointed by God to the task that you are in. You are appointed by God to do what you're doing right now. And that applies to everybody, not just pastors and Sunday school teachers and evangelists. That's all of us. Some are appointed school teachers. Some are appointed factory workers. Some are appointed truck drivers. Some are appointed this, that, and the other. But he says to Timothy and to us, you are appointed by God to the place in life that he has placed you. And he says, now, war a good warfare. Some people think it's just too much that God would even expect them to come to church more than one time a week when they otherwise could. Some think it's just too much to read their Bible every day and to talk to God, pray a little bit every day. Some think it's just too much to give back a portion of that which God has blessed them with, or to share the gospel with someone who is lost, or to knock on doors or serve him in his church. It's just too much. So they just coast along, right where the devil wants them. When I came here 29 years ago, the pastor had been here 16 years. Before him, they had run off or fired every pastor they'd had for 40 years. He survived all of that, but his oldest son died in his arms, home from Bible school, college, on Christmas Day, had a brain aneurysm and died in his father's arms, a pastor's arms. It hurt the pastor terribly. And he had trouble following through with his pastoral duties. It was a traumatic event, as you can well imagine. And the leadership of the church at the time, they're all dead and went wherever they're at now, and they were unsympathetic, and they crushed him. And so he just coasted to retirement. Well, his sister was a member here, and she was on the search committee that called us here. And after we got here, she sat right in the middle, right behind where Bertha is. After about 3 weeks, she stopped coming to church. I thought they were sick. They were older. I let them, I didn't want to pester them. And so about 2 or 3 weeks of not being here, I gave her a call on the phone. And I said, "Are you all right? What's going on? We've been missing you." And she said, "Well, we're fine. But, we've been in that church since the 60s. And they were in their mid-60s, early 70s at that time. And so we've done all this work all these years. We decided that now that, it would be a good time for us to just retire from all of that and let the young people pick up the slack." I got in front of the church and relayed that message, not telling who it was. I said, "Look, you don't retire from your service to Jesus. You may get refired. In other words, get excited about doing something else. You may go from this area to that area to this area or all around the church, and that's fine. But you never retire from serving God. And even when you're on your back and you can't do nothing except lay there, you can pray for those who do. You can pray for those who do. Most people think it's just too much. Oh, it's just too much. The preacher expects too much. God expects too much. So they just do like this lady and her husband. They just coast. They just coast. The devil will accommodate that sinful lack of participation in the Lord's work by pulling back and letting all of his attack fall off on them so that they're very comfortable right where they are. You see, the devil, when he has you right where he wants you, he is not so stupid as to throw stones in your path. He's going to make the path smooth for you, easy for you. Because if you fall, if you stumble, if you scuff your knee, you might cry out to God for help, and he doesn't want that. You let a child of God decide to read his Bible every day. Pray every day. Come to church more regularly. Witness more faithfully. Give of his time, talent, and resources to the Lord. The devil will see to it that all kinds of problems come into his life, all in an attempt to prevent him from being a warrior, warring a good warfare. So how do we war a good warfare? How do we do it? You got your pen? Let me give you a few simple points. How do I war a good warfare? Well, how do you fight back? Number one, confess all known sin to God. Confession includes with it not just admitting I'm wrong, but turning from it. God, I have sinned in thought, word, or deed, whatever it might be. I agree with you that's wrong. I turn against it. Take your side against it. That's repentance. And I turn toward you and ask you to help me not do it again. That's confession. Number two, fighting back not only requires confession and repentance of all known sin, it means, number two, to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. "Now, Lord, I confess it. I turn from it. I ask you to wash me and cleanse me and fill me, and I yield myself so you can do it. I yield myself to you." And that's part number three. Ask. Ask. Confess, yield, ask. You know, the Bible, Jesus said, if you'll ask, you will receive. To those who seek, they shall find. To him that knocketh, it shall be open. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. Everyone that seeketh shall find and findeth. And he that knocketh, it shall be open. Lord, I've sinned in thought, word, or deed. I confess it. I turn from it. I yield myself to you. Now fill me. Fill me. Use me. Then number four, and this is the principle of replacement. Fill your mind with God's word. Fill your mind and heart with God's word. Listen to the word of God as it is being read if you need to. You can go to our church website and you can listen to Alexander Scorby reading the word of God beautifully. You can read it yourself if you're able. You can put it in your thing in your car, whatever that thing is. It can be your phone or whatever, and you can listen to it as you drive. Listen to it being sung. There's a million ways you can fill your mind with God and his word. The word of God will wash that stuff out. Have you noticed that? It'll wash. Oh, I don't understand everything that the Bible says. You know, I get back here and all this begatting, and I don't even know who these people are. My pastor in Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell, had been at the church about a year. He had been preaching through the harmony of the four gospels. Y'all know what that is? That's where they take the four gospels and they basically kind of like, you know, like cards. They put them all, put everything in chronological order from all the gospels. It's really a neat study. But when you're preaching through it, it'll take forever to get to the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. So he began to pray, Lord, he said, it's going to be years before I get to the cross and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. I'm stuck back here, you know. I'm not even to where he got lost by his parents. What am I going to do? And the Holy Spirit just spoke to his heart and says, well, preacher, why don't you just do what I did when I inspired the New Testament? I took Matthew and went to the cross and the resurrection. I took Mark and went to the cross and the resurrection. I took John and Luke and did all that. And so he said, okay, that sounds good to me. And he got up in front of the church and he said, we're not going to follow the harmony of the Gospels any longer. We're going to start at the beginning of the book and we're going to go verse by verse all the way to the end. We're going to start with in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're going to finish with the benedictory prayer at the book of the end of the book of the Revelation. And he said, you never heard such lugubrious prognostication in all of your life. As people said, whoa, pastor, you're going to kill our church. Nobody will come to hear about a Nahum or a Habakkuk. They don't even know where they are. Listen, the lost man needs to hear the gospel, but the saved man needs to hear the word of God. The saved man needs to understand the principles of the word of God. They listen every day to the news commentators on the television and the radio. They read it in print and online. And they come to church and they look at the preacher and say, preacher, we know what the news commentators say. We hear it every day. We see it every day. We know what the psychologists and the psychiatrists say. We see it all the time. We know what the world says. What we need to know, preacher, is what does God have anything to say? And if he does, for God's sake, will you tell us? What does it say? How does it apply to my daily life? The word of God will wash and cleanse. Even if you don't understand all that begatting and all that language or those funny words, you don't have to worry about it. It's alive and it does the cleansing. It does the healing. It does the maturing. Fill your mind, number four, and your heart with the word of God. And then number five, when you're attacked, when you're tempted, pray. Pray. The devil has a big, y'all ever go to school and had someone put a sign on one of the kids in school that says, kick me? You never did that, but you've seen it happen. Or put a, you know, something like that. Target. Listen, if you're going to read your Bible, you know, you just put a target on your back. The devil's going to aim at it. And number six, number one, confess, repent. Two, yield. 3, ask to be filled with the Spirit. Number 4, replace the garbage with the Word of God. Wash it out. Number 5, pray when tempted. And number 6, keep it up. Repeat, 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 repeat. And remember, never forget, it is not so important how you begin as how you end. How you end. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? If your life were to end right now, what would happen? Would you be with God forever and all eternity because you'd placed your faith and trust in Him to save you? Because if you didn't, you will not. If you're here or watching online and don't know Jesus as your Savior, here in this auditorium you come, watching online messages. After the service, I'll meet you online and help you. If you're here in this service, you come. Pastor, I'm coming to be saved. I know now that I'm lost. I understand that I can't save myself, that Jesus paid my sin debt. I'm asking Him to save me today. Maybe you are saved and the Lord has been speaking to you here or online, and that you, talking to you about the fact that you're in His army, but you're sitting on the sidelines, doing nothing, coasting, hoping it'll all just work out. You come. You come. We'll pray together about it. To unite with our church, doesn't matter who you are or what your need is, you come as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for Jesus who died for us and paid our sin debt on the cross and was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification and is awaiting right now, having ascended to thy right hand, your instruction to come and call us home. And Lord, we know that time is getting very close. I pray for those that are here or watching that don't know Jesus as their Savior, that you'll save them this moment. For those that are saved, I thank you and pray that you will have your way in our lives. In this moment of invitation is my plea in Jesus' name. Amen.